I stand in awe. Wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen on earth.
Can grasp your infinite wisdom,
who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you.
Let's just open with a word of prayer. Wow, am I ever nervous tonight. Please pray for me. My voice is gone already and I haven't even started. This ought to be interesting. We thank you again for yet another opportunity to open our Bibles and read your thoughts. Your thoughts that have been recorded for all time and eternity. These are not my thoughts, these are your thoughts. I'll do everything in my power just to stay exactly with that word here tonight. And I pray you'd be with each one. And may your word have a similar effect on others as what it's had on my life. These are life-altering words. We pray you'd be with us. Speaker here. Bless the balance of this service here this evening. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you, musicians. That's, as always, you're just over the past, this has been growing over the past few years. As I've said before from up here, I have some daily readings that I do. And I read through the whole Bible. I'm doing that continuously. And I got into the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, some years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, and I some things in there really touched me. And this a more recent time that I went through the same Sermon on the Mount, some other things have opened up to me, and I just thought that I would do my best to share some of those things with you all here this evening. But before I get started, I've also been reading in the book, The Supernatural, Life of William Branham. And I got into book two, and the very first page of this really spoke to me. So I'll share it with you now. This is, of course, is written by Owen Jorgensen, and he's collected all these thoughts together, and he says, in his childhood, William Branham struggled to survive his father, His father, Charles, was illiterate, keeping him in low-paying jobs, which scarcely fed his growing number of children. To make matters worse, Charles had a craving for alcohol that eventually weakened his health, preventing him from working at all. Consequently, at an early age, the job of family provider fell on Billy, the oldest of the 10 Branham children. Billy Branham was a nervous child who did not fit in well with his peers. Unusual things kept happening to him, mystifying and spiritual things that made him edgy and confused. Often his mother Ella told him about the strange light that whirled into their mountain cabin the minute he was born, 5 a.m., April 6, 1909. Fascinating as this story was, it only added to Billy's confusion. Why was his life so different from those around him? Why did a voice from a whirlwind in the tree tell him to never drink or smoke or defile his body in any way because there would be a work for him to do when he got older? I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. This is not what I wanted to. I'm sorry. I am really nervous and I don't know why. William Branham's newfound faith was not a sideline to him. He's, at this time of his life, he's 24 years old. He's not yet married, but he's getting close to that time that he will be married. And just a little while before this, he gives his heart to the Lord. He's did that at, I think age 22 or 23, something like that. And so that's kind of the background for where he's at right now in his life as this starts.
Just hold on a second. Just having some problems with the mic.
Okay. Is that better? Is that worse? What do you got? All right. William Branham's newfound faith was not a sideline to him, not something extra, like butter and jelly to spread on his bread. It was the bread, his bread. For 24 years, he had wandered aimlessly through his own spiritual wilderness, hungry to the point of starvation in a spiritual sense, eating bark, leaves, and grass to stay alive. And now, for the first time in his life, he was eating real food, packed with spiritual nutrition, feeding on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give eternal life to dying man. Bill felt his spiritual strength growing week by week. Suddenly, the world held more meaning than just sweat and blisters, rejection and confusion. Now Billy had hope and love and a purpose that was everlasting. His faith in Jesus Christ quickly became the center of his existence, the pivot around which all his thoughts and activities revolved. Billy heard his pastor preach that the reason Almighty God sketched his thoughts in the Bible was so that every Christian could know the will of the Lord for his or her own life. All it took was to read the Bible and pray. That saying made sense to Bill, and he read his Bible voraciously, eager to increase his knowledge of the Word so that he could put it to use daily. To him, the Bible seemed like a house full of treasures that he had suddenly inherited. He wanted to go into every room, pull out the drawers, open the cupboards, and search through the closets to see exactly what it was he now owned. I just thought that was very wonderful. I can remember a time in my life when I kind of felt the same way. Unfortunately, that doesn't always stay with me. And but I just thought I would like to pass that on to you this evening. So I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I'm going to begin at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 7. Beginning at the 24. And I'll take this from my text. If you would stand with me, please. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You may be seated. So the difference in this context between a wise man and a foolish man, both men heard the word of God. One did it, the other one didn't. So the difference is in the doing. And maybe we lose focus of that sometimes. I don't know. I know I did. Most of what you'll hear tonight comes from personal experience and things that have touched my life. If you just read the Sermon on the Mount just straight through, it'll probably take you about 16 minutes. And in those 16 minutes, by my unofficial count, our Lord Jesus Christ touched on at least 32 different subjects. You could argue there were less than that. You could argue there were more than that. But somewhere in that neighborhood, 32 different subjects in 16 minutes. We don't preach sermons that way. Maybe we should. I don't know. And I don't have time. Time doesn't permit to go through all of this. So I'm going to take a few things out that were especially impressed upon my heart. Beginning with verse 20 of Matthew 5. Jesus makes a very unusual statement here. Now, you have to remember who his audience is. It kind of helps to keep things in perspective. He was talking to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by this time, this was very nearly at the beginning of his ministry, but he already had healed many people and had a following. The common people loved him and followed him wherever he went. Who wouldn't, because people were getting healed daily. And so he's talking to people who have, all they have known for centuries is the law. And the law, as good as it was, could only get you just so far. And when Jesus delivers this, he says some very amazing things, and he's elevating and actually going beyond the law into realms that they had never heard these things before. Beginning at verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an amazing statement. I know that we've been taught for decades, at least I have been, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but regardless of that, we do have our righteousness. There is a certain righteousness ascribed to each of us. And that would be, if you just read that, and you just took that out and didn't read anything else, you might be discouraged. Because all of us kind of, we just tend to think that way, you know, how could I ever do this? But as you read the rest of chapter 5, he goes on to tell you exactly how that your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, I can't go through the whole thing, but time won't permit that. But I'd like to pick this up at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This is amazing. And again, when we read these words, this doesn't come natural. To love your enemies is not a natural reaction. So it's something that I think each of us have to work at, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that we are able to do these things. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And I believe that what Jesus is doing is he's doing two things at the same time. He is exhorting his audience and all of us to live differently, above the law, and in the realms that the Heavenly Father is living in. And what he's telling us also, he's telling us what the nature of the Heavenly Father is. He makes the sun to rise on evil and on the good. By implication, if he wanted to, he could cause the sun just to rise on the good people and not the evil. How would he do that? I don't know. But by implication, that's what he's saying. So this is the Father's nature. He gives good things to everyone, regardless if you're a good person or an evil person. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, not just the good people, but to everyone. And I believe that when he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, I believe this is also the nature of our Heavenly Father. Because after he says these things, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So I think it's what we are called to do. So these are the sayings of Jesus. If you read chapters 5, 6, and 7, these are the sayings of Jesus. And that is... know, Brother Don, it's really easy when I'm standing in my room and just talking to myself. Thoughts just come. Why doesn't that happen up here? Can you help me with that? There's another portion of this. This isn't my regular Bible, so I have a hard time. Jesus prays what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. He not only tells us how to pray, but he also warns us how we ought not to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is that still in effect? I believe it is. I don't know how that fits with salvation, with the blood of Jesus Christ, but the effect it has had on me personally, I can't wait to forgive people. I don't wait for them to apologize. I just can't wait to forgive them. The thought, just the thought that my Heavenly Father would not forgive me of anything in my life or everything in my life, just sends shivers down my spine. I mean, I can't stand that. And the only way that I know when I have that I have really truly forgiven someone, and I don't know who told me this, where I heard this. This idea is not original with me, but I don't remember who told where I heard it from. You know you've forgiven someone when all your thoughts toward that person are positive, and you never mention the incident, whatever they said or did to you, to anyone else ever. And the next portion that has really impressed me is Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. We live in a society where I think there's a lot of really fast, quick, snap judgments that people make, and I'm guilty. I know I am. But I'm working at that. And it's so easy to fall into. The problem, the real problem, the biggest problem, is when you and I when we start to think, if that person doesn't watch out, they're going to end up in hell. Why would I ever think that? That's not positive. That's not helpful. There's no virtue in that. Until a person has taken their last breath, there's always hope. And it's not up to me to determine where I think somebody else is going to end up. And I don't want to be that way anymore. I just, bothers me when I see it myself. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is God's way of, I'm pretty sure, this is my best guess, I don't know about this for a fact. But this was delivered early on in Jesus' ministry, and I have to believe that wherever he went, he was preaching the very similar or same things in all the various synagogues that he went to and preached in, and in the temple in Jerusalem. And when it just wouldn't be like God to say one thing one place and something else somewhere else. I just think that he probably took the same message every place that he went. And I believe it's a call to all of us to live higher. Okay, the law can take you so far, but Jesus is calling us to something greater where there is no law. It's beyond the law, really. And it's not easy. It's not natural. And so maybe you go through some hard places and you don't really get it right and stuff, but Brother Branham, when I see Brother Branham's life, what little I know of it, those who are closest to him described him in the loftiest terms. He was the kindest man. He was the most patient person. Most generous, loving father, different things, you know. And so he learned to live these things. He didn't preach a lot on it. I don't remember him preaching on the Sermon on the Mount per se. He quoted it from time to time, portions of it. I don't think he really did a lot of preaching on those things. But somehow, God dealt with him in such a way that he began to become these things. And if you just view his life even casually, these things were in his life. He was living this. And that's where I'd like to get to in my life. I want to read a couple of other things. Because that's what I do best, is read. One of the things I just recently read the, or I'm actually I'm kind of still at toward the end of the the Church Age, the Seven Church Ages series, and in there, he spoke in the Smyrna Church Age. He talked about Irenaeus, and he quoted from some historical accounts. And I'll read that. Another thing that I'd like to read you, it's found in the book, How Did It Happen? And this is by the historians. And How Did It Happen? By R.C. Hazeltine, the History of the Early Churches. And here on page 180, the spiritual gifts in Irenaeus' time, A.D. 177 to 202. Now, the reason I'm quoting this, it's going on tape, and it'll be taken off on books. It was in Irenaeus' time that the most of the Apostolic Church of France had all the gifts of the Holy Ghost. That was from him teaching, see? Irenaeus' church members at Lyon, that's Lyon, France, spoke with tongues. It was not uncommon to see someone dead brought back to life. It was not uncommon to see someone dead brought back to life. Healing was an everyday occurrence in all the evangelistic churches everywhere. That Irenaeus knew how to teach. Miracles were frequent. In fact, those churches were never without a miraculous manifestation of God's presence, either by vision, suspension of the elements of nature in a miracle to remind the evangelical Christians of that day they was his beloved disciples. But from the histories of the past, we cannot glean a single instance of raising of the dead in the first Roman church. That's people that are not interested in either side. Okay, he's talking about the writers of this. Not interested in either side. They're just telling the truth. It's historians. That's why I think Irenaeus, because you see, he had the same faith that Paul and the disciples had handed down. That's why I believe he was the angel of the church of Smyrna, because he had the same scriptural teachings, and the same scriptural teachings upon the basis of God's word will produce the same thing every time. If you'll just simply take God's formula, carry it out to the letter, no matter what the churches say, just follow it just the way it said, it'll produce the same thing, and that's what Irenaeus did. And so I wonder in my own life, I would just love to see not only this group, but message churches and other churches, I don't care where they are, what they are currently preaching, just love to see more of the manifestations of God everywhere. And I hunger for that. I long for that. But I'm no longer pointing to somebody else and saying, why aren't you like that? I'm pointing at my own self. There's something in my own life that's lacking. I don't always know what that is. But when I got into the Sermon on the Mount, I began to see that there's things in here that I wasn't living that way. And I want to change. And by the grace of God, I will. This is another quote from a Church Age book. Again, it's out of the Smyrna Church Age. think that's right. Yes, it is. It's rather lengthy. Stay with me. Why does he stand by? The reason is in Romans 8, 17 through 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Unless we suffer with him, we cannot reign with him. You have to suffer to reign. The reason for this is that character simply is never made without suffering. Character is a victory, not a gift. A man without character can't reign because power apart from character is satanic. But power with character is fit to rule. And since he wants us to share even his throne on the same basis that he overcame and is set down in his Father's throne, then we have to overcome to sit with him. And the little temporary suffering we go through now is not worthy to be compared to the tremendous glory that will be revealed in us when he comes. Oh, what treasures are laid up for those who are willing to enter into his kingdom through much tribulation. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that are to try you. That is what Peter said. Is it strange that God wants to develop a Christ-like character that comes through suffering? No, sir. And we all have trials. We are all tried and chastened as sons. Not one but goes through that. The church that is not suffering, not being tried, hasn't got it. It isn't of God. Hebrews 12, 6 and 8, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now this special condition in Smyrna must be applied to every age. There is no age free from it. There is no true believer free from it. This is of God. This is the will of God. It is needful. We need the Lord to teach us the truth that we are to suffer and be Christ-like in doing it. Love suffers long and is kind. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Excuse me. The cloudy skies and storms of life are no signs of God's disapproval. Neither are bright skies and still waters signs of his love and approval. His approval of any of us is only in the beloved. His love is elective, which he had for us before the foundation of the world. Does he love us? Oh, yes. But how shall we know? We shall know because he said so and manifested that he did love us, for he brought us to himself and gave us of his Spirit, placing us as sons. And how shall I prove my love to him? By believing what he said and by conducting myself with joy amidst the trials that he in his wisdom allows to come to pass. This next one is from And Knoweth It Not. And what are we coming here for? What are we doing? Are we coming here playing a game? Are we coming here meeting as a lodge? It's Christ can't come until that church is perfectly right. He is waiting on us. I believe we're at the end. You get it? These people who died in here are depending and waiting on us. So this church has got to come to perfection in order to bring the resurrection. And there are souls under the altar waiting for this church to come to its perfection, that when Christ does come. That's from the Statue of Perfect Man. And this last one comes from the sudden secret going away of the church. No matter what they call you, what action they take, that doesn't change God one bit. God will do it just the same. He's depending and waiting on us. Oh my. Some people say, well, I go to church on Sunday morning. I listen to our pastor, which is a fine preacher. That's good. I appreciate that. And you are in America, the world, whoever it is, but it takes more than a good message from the pulpit. It takes your life. It takes you to get ready. In Revelations, the 19th chapter and the 7th verse, the Bible says, speaking of the bride of Christ, she has made herself ready. She made herself ready. And you, as a member of this bride, you've got to make yourself ready. Well, all of this struck me that I need to pay greater attention and to my own life. As I say, the thought that God would not forgive me just shakes me to my core. And I see where that I haven't always been loving to other people, generally, much less my enemies. Well, I don't say that to my credit. That's a shame on me. And I just pray going forward that all of us together will rise up a little higher. I'm trying. I don't always get it, but I'm trying. And I know that we can't work our way into heaven. I'm very aware of that. But nevertheless, if I want to put a smile on my Heavenly Father's face, I can't keep going the way I'm going. I have to make some changes. And what we do here on this earth, we don't do so that we can attain heaven. We do it for our Lord, in appreciation of what He's done for us. Let's pray. The musicians can come. Lord, I hope I haven't said anything that wasn't appropriate. And I pray, Lord, that all of us together will take Your word to heart and come up a little bit higher. Sometimes we have great expectations of what the church is going to be like, this super race that Brother Branham speaks of, and Your word declares. But we're not willing to pay the price to get there, to cause those things to happen. It's not just going to be given out to anyone and everyone. God is looking for character in each and every one of us. Lord, help us, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. I don't have any particular song in mind. Sure. Me more like You, Jesus, make me more like You. Give me a heart Dismiss with, unless Brother Don, you have something you wanted to say, we just dismiss, take the name of Jesus with us, and take the name of Jesus with you, child.